going to try to get going, and as I understand it from Lowell, where is he? Our plan is to engage the panelists in a dialogue back and forth, and to engage you all in questions of the panel. Now, this is going to take some doing, but for the panel, I don't have any problem. The mic reaches. For you, if you have a question, this mic will reach back this side of the room, but it isn't not going to reach over there. So I'm going to ask, if you have a question, raise your hand and then come over here so we can get it on the tape for the tape people. Okay? Janice, you're being paged to the front. Now, I think we ought to get going. And we're just going to start it off with a question. This is a question that we spent a good deal of time on talking at lunch. And it was one that I think there was some general agreement was a central question in this whole discussion that has been going on now for two sessions. This is the third. And that is a question of human sinfulness. Question of human imperfection. There are a number of terms that might be used to describe this characterization of human beings. And this is a question that keeps recurring in these kinds of discussions and may be a central point of distinction. And I'm going to pose a question around that set of issues that I'd like the panelists to could at least be a starting point for discussion. Some 15 or 20 years ago now, in the early 70s, an official of the National Council of Churches wrote a book, Dean Kelly. Maybe some of you have read it. It was entitled, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Now, of course, you remember the National Council of Churches is not exactly sympathetic with the fact that things like Mormonism and Southern Baptist communions are growing. But Mr. Kelly, or Reverend Dr. Kelly, I believe that is accurately characterized, had a thesis. He said the reason why these churches are growing is because they have, in a sense, not preached high theology from the pulpit, but that what they have done is minister to the spiritual needs of people, which are not characterized by proofs for the existence of God, debates over divine omniscience and human freedom, but are characterized by ministering to those realities of human existence, which the classic Christian tradition understood as the best evidence for what they understood as human sinfulness, which wasn't this kind of inherited from Adam doctrine, but which was manifest most poignantly in things like 2 or 3 million people being gassed at Verdun, 6 million people being gassed in the Holocaust, and so forth, and children dying of AIDS, adolescents dying of cancer, and a variety of other human weaknesses. And Mr. Kelly said, that is what religion is all about. That's what churches ought to be ministering to. And you can, theology is really nice, but it isn't going to minister to the spiritual needs of people. And I simply throw that question out for the panel. Why do we do Mormon theology at all?
Part of the reason that Mormons are interested in that question is the same reason that Rabbi Harold Kushner was interested in that question in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Is that right? And the reason is that he gives the answer in terms that are fundamentally antithetical to Jewish theology, but very sympathetic to real practical religion. That humans are free, that humans make choices, that there are laws in the world, physical laws, and it does seem to me relevant to put those things in the context of the real personal problems that we are facing. And it seems to me also that Mormon theology has maybe not articulated this to the broader world, but has done that more effectively, as evidenced by Kushner's book, than many other theologies have done.
I'm not a theologian. I'm a Mormon who thinks about problems that arise naturally because I'm a believer. And when I read something and it says that Jesus is the Messiah, I stop and I ask myself, well, what could that possibly mean? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? And what does it mean for me? And those are all theological questions. There are broader questions outside of a theology. How could it possibly be when I'm down on my knees at night praying, I'm going to ask God to change the world? But didn't he know what was right before I got down on my knees? And didn't he have a disposition to at least get things right before I asked? And if so, what am I doing here on my knees? And when I finish, I'm going to say, thy will be done, not mine, which is going to say, ignore everything I've just told you. So these kinds of questions arise in a believer. Non-believers don't have these questions. Believers have these questions. And I do, I guess, what some people call theology because of the reason that Aquinas did. It's faith seeking understanding. And I think that theology is not only a nice thing, it's an inevitable thing for anybody who carries a brain around in their head when they go to church. There's no way to avoid it. You have to think about what's presented to you. You have to ask what it means to you. You have to say, what does it mean right now when I've just walked by the guy who had his hat out asking for a handout? Every day in life we're confronted with theology and more broadly philosophical issues. And whether we can articulate them or not, they fit within the life of the believer.
Does any more of our panelists want to have a comment on that? Anybody there have a comment they want to make? Come to the side and we'll...
I'd just like to make a comment. I appreciated your remarks that you made just now about God being aware and concerned about things like that, and I think he makes provisions for things like that. I just returned from the Persian Gulf, where I spent 9 months there as an Arabic linguist. And 2 months of that, the last 2 months, I spent working with the refugees. And I felt the entire time I was there that I was being prepared for that experience, for my own personal growth, but more especially because what I had to offer these people. The army provided them food, clothing, shelter, water, and those kinds of things, the very temporal kinds of things. And I was a part of that because I spoke their language. But the one thing that they were really lacking more than anything else is because of the war, is that they were totally destroyed morally and emotionally and those kinds of things. Spiritually, they were destitute. I believe Islam contributes a lot to that as well. But the one thing that I could give them is love. And I would go into their tents and I would sit down with them. And as best as I could, I would convey to them a testimony that God loved them and cared for them. And I feel that myself and the other linguists that went with me, there were 18 of us in our group that spoke Arabic, all but one of us were Latter-day Saints. I believe that we played a crucial role in taking the love of God to those people. And I believe that God prepared us for that and called us for that purpose. And I appreciate your comments about that. Thank you.
Comments from the panel? One of the things I'm going to use as a basis for stimulating this discussion, the questions that we all filled out at lunch, and one that strikes me very much at this point, is a question about the role of prophecy in Mormonism. And I'm going to just broaden that a little bit. Again, if we have a prophet leading the church, If we have divine, continuous divine revelation, why do we pursue the kinds of topics that we're all pursuing if we can receive answers to all of the really important questions, either from a living prophet or from the Spirit for ourselves? Any comments on that?
The reason we have prophets, I believe, is we believe something remarkable and actually very different theologically. And that is that the nature of God is such that He can't just say it to us and be done with it. If God were truly omnipotent and omniscient, there's a way He could put it down for us at the very beginning of human history, all we needed to know, and it would be there. And that's all we would need. And in fact, that seems to be the position of the bibliolaters. But Mormonism is founded in a very different concept of God. That is, that God is a being like us, that He uses language, that He must communicate to us in language and with us in language, that relationship is part of that communication. And the very possibility of having prophets to receive that revelation implies that they too cannot put it down and have done with it. The prophet can't put it down and that be the end of it. All the prophet can do is continue that relationship and that stimulation. Theologians, Mormons, believers are, I think, engaged in exactly that same process of continual revelation and continual relationship. Lowell Bainham uses a great image, I think, for that. The revelation from God is not a static cup of water that can be frozen. It is a living spring, and we must all drink from it.
Other questions? Yeah.
Mark? Well, to continue what Gene was saying, I think it's important to note that even with the revelations that we have, as each one of us looks at those revelations and tries to understand what they are about, there is always an interpretation process. Being given a revelation is not a final answer. In fact, revelation, it seems to me, all the revelations that we have open up as many questions as they answer. And so the very nature of revelation and of thought and being human means that this has to be a process, an ongoing thing, that there is no statement that, in a sense, answers everything. And so there's always that ongoing process. I think another important element of this is the image that Paul the Apostle uses, which is that we are the body of Christ. He uses the analogy of the human body. Christ being the head, I think like the spirit that animates the body, that metaphor seems to imply that the Spirit of God then goes to all of us and animates us and tells us something, and that the body functions by the gifts and revelations of the whole group working together. That it's not just one center of the body, but the whole body working together, animated through the Spirit or Christ, which is part of that. So for me, those are two important ideas of this question.
One analogy that may help me express how I look at it. I mean, I recognize that many people in the church believe that the revelation should come down from the prophet through the 12 to the 70 to the stake presidents down to us. And I'm not suggesting that that doesn't happen. What I believe, though, is, the way I look at it is, prophecy, revelation, was not meant to be, to mean that the prophet would go around and say, now, Gene, you live here, and you do this for a job, and you have so many children and marry that person, and you live in this place. It isn't like that. It is more like the prophets of God have sight off the North Star because they have the equipment to do that, and they plant the Salt Lake Basin Meridian marker, right? Off of which the rest of us can survey to make the streets and subdivide the lots and decide where we're going to live. And the Spirit of God animates us to show whether, to tell us whether we're going to be farmers or shoemakers or lawyers or doctors or whatever we're going to do. and what children to have, how many to have, and what families, and how are the arrangements are going to be through us. And then they'll come down and say, well, we need to establish that there is a one area for commerce and one area for living because things are getting out of control. And so they set up another demarcation that's very large. But yet within the context of that, an articulation and a ramification is done through the revelation that we have. And then there'll be, you know, Gene will say, what are we talking about war all the time for? We're a warlike people. And we have to listen to Gene because he's a prophet of God. He speaks to us with the voice of God. He's not the prophet. He isn't going to make the Salt Lake Basin Meridian. That's not his function. But he is going to raise a warning saying, we have this need. So why don't we just tear down this armament thing that we've got and build instead a school there? So we have to get, maybe it's got to be talked about in the community, and then finally the decision is made. Yes, we hate to admit it, but Gene is the one to tell us that we were wrong and need to tear down the armament building. See, it works like that. Every part, needing every part, valuing every part, respecting every part.
I want to just comment on briefly on another aspect of this question. I think traditionally what people have meant by God giving prophecies is that these are absolute statements about what is going to happen in the future, that God knows the future in all details. And some of us here have argued that God's knowledge is not like that. In order to allow human choice and human freedom, that's not the kind of thing that God does. That it's very much of the sort that Jean and Margaret talked about, where prophecies are conditional. They're conditional on what we choose to do and what we do and whether we listen and whether we hear anything. But there are probably some prophecies that are not conditional on us. Now, I'm assuming that I believe that that there will be a second coming is not conditional on me. And I'm not sure that it's conditional on very many of us. When that will be might be conditional on us. So there are cases where it is conditional and cases where it's not conditional. But let me just say there are two or three things that I think we need to remember. That God can be a very good predictor of what's going to happen in the future, knowing us well and knowing the world well, knowing natural laws and how they work far better than we do. God can also know, it seems to me, what he is going to do in the future, may even know the time that he's going to do it, either conditionally or unconditionally, whether we choose to respond to that prediction or not. And as a result, God can still bring about his purposes to broaden this a little bit. God can bring about its purposes, not his, but hers also, in the future, all of our purposes, even if they are not known with absolute definitiveness, even if God does not know everything omnisciently by virtue of being outside of time.
Let me elaborate just a little bit on what Margaret said. I think what I'm going to say is implicit in her, in what she said, but I think it might be good to elaborate a bit. I think behind the notion of prophecy for many of us is an idea that there should be a uniformity of views that the prophet presents, a revelation, and that as members of the church we're all compelled somehow, we all should believe this revelation. And I think that this to me is not the way it should be. I think that there should be a community of revelation, and that we all have the gift of revelation, and that a prophet does not, in giving us his revelation, give us something that we are compelled. I think of it as a gift. And therefore, the idea of, I think for some people, the idea that revelation is being given to all of us seems very chaotic. And they think, well, how do I know what I should believe? And to me, the idea is that we all have the gift of being able to receive for ourselves. We have to decide for ourselves. And having the Spirit within us helps us to do this. It's not something that we have to be uniform in, because I really see no reason that we have to all hold uniform views. So revelation is a gift.
Speaking from the point of view of an outsider, I think I want to expand on the comment that you just made. I don't know a great deal about Mormon doctrine and practice, but I have heard the slogan that every person is to be her own prophet in the Mormon church. I've also heard the slogan that when the prophet speaks, the thinking is done. But it does seem to me that it is a central ingredient of Mormon doctrines about free agency, that ultimately your salvation is up to you. And it seems to me, therefore, the notion of prophecies being handed down from Temple Square doesn't solve any problem whatsoever for you as individuals, because it's up to you to decide whether or not they are authentic prophecies of the Lord, and it's your responsibility to get that answer right. Now, this is not a doctrine which is unique to Christianity. My text source for it is the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas.
Do we have anyone out there who wants to comment on this? Because, okay.
You know, it's there's been some beautiful thoughts said here. The thinker stood up, and gee, that's great. That's why we're all here. We're thinkers. The guy with the love stood up. You put the thinker. You put the love. You put the question of revelation. Sure, you need to have certain revelations to govern a body of people of church, but you also need your own revelation, just brought up. And that's what God's waiting for each and every one of us to do, to open up our hearts to the God within us, to bring about that God self, that we eliminate wars, that we eliminate treating other brothers and sisters wrongly, and get back to the Beatitude doctrine that was taught by our Jesus Christ. Do any of you know what Jesus Christ really means? Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ means when I am anointed with light. And each one of us have that within us to develop. And that's our journey, part of our journey here while we live, to become anointed with the understanding and light that he had. And it begins with thinking, love. Love is the key towards each and every one of us. And, of course, you have to... Your trials in life are your mistakes and these things that you do and you learn. And they talk about the second coming. Have you ever wondered if the second coming could be an understanding of what Jesus was teaching in his day? That it be opened up into our hearts, minds, and soul today? Let's all of us go back to the Beatitude Doctrine. What is that he was trying to tell us 2,000 years ago? Thank you.
I was going to raise another question that fascinated me in our discussion before lunch. We had several presentations from women in that presentation, some doing what has been colloquially referred to, and I think largely inaccurately, as Mormon neo-orthodoxy. We had feminist presentations. Maxine's very fine discussion. And maybe Maxine or Martha can help us out here, or maybe Margaret can help us out here, or Janice can help us out. Why do we not recognize a name? Why does not a name pop into our head of a prominent writer, woman writer, who is doing the kind of thing that Blake has been doing, that Kent has been doing, even in the broader world that many other people have been doing? Why are there no prominent women? Do we know them? If they are, excuse me for overlooking them. But doing the more analytic approach. No, I am saying that they do a more analytic approach. And what I heard Maxine saying was that's not the cutting edge of where a lot of people are at. Why? Maybe Maxine can. Because was I misunderstanding you, Maxine? Because when you. No, what I'm raising the question is the kind of thing that I was hearing, and maybe I'm wrong, was that you were talking about a kind of feminist theology which may be very interesting, but wasn't the kind of heavy analytic discussion of rational doctrines that. I better pass the mic. You talked about more experiential and intuitive theology,
yeah, no,
as opposed to the kind of.
Thank you.
I think I know what you're saying, and I think in one respect you're right, and in another you're probably not quite right. But in one respect, I'm not a philosopher, and I have a minor in philosophy, but I'm not up on the philosophical discipline to the extent that some of these people on the panel are. I'm also not a part of this discussion, this theological discussion historically, and have just more recently joined it. So, yes, I was coming from a different point of view that I think was less academic to some extent. But on the other hand, I was coming from a women's studies perspective, which is my area, and to that extent I was, I think, engaging some complex and perhaps a few sophisticated notions, but I don't know. I don't think I was talking about theology in the same way that they were, and maybe that's what you're saying. I was addressing it, I think that I was addressing theology in a kind of a direct experiential approach between the individual and the divine, and they were discussing theory and perhaps more than I was. I don't know. I think that's what you're saying.
I think there are a couple of things he was questioning there that might be interesting. One, I think that the question of do women or have women or should women take a more analytic approach, and I don't know what sex is supposed to do what, but I have analytical gifts, and I've taken an analytical approach in a lot of the work that I've done. Maybe Richard hasn't read it. I certainly... I certainly won't call myself prominent if someone else wants to. Only among family members. Anyway... to the question of feminist theology, I think that feminist theology has come from the area of women's studies, but I think the questions it can ask and the questions that we need to ask need to be done from a very fundamental theological viewpoint, where you start with revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, talking about questions of who God is, what do we know about Him, what can we know about Him, our experience with God. And I think that other feminist theological issues, women in the priesthood, whatever, need to be addressed from these very fundamental theological ways. I think Margaret and Paul, too, have done this. I've done it a little bit, not as much as they have.
Poor Richard started into an issue that where you can put your foot in your mouth very easily. I know what he was struggling with, in a sense, and I think Maxine was trying to deal with this also, and that is that both in larger theological circles, Christian circles, Jewish circles, and I think now also in Mormon circles, there has been a tension between the questions that women are asking and what are perceived as the sort of mainstream theological issues that have traditionally been addressed. And feminism, in a sense, really did kind of start over on the sidelines, dealing maybe first with social issues and political issues. And yes, there were also some women that were saying all of these things have theological underpinnings, that we're not really going to solve the social problems, the political problems, until we deal with these fundamental religious questions, because it are those a priori assumptions that we have from a religious standpoint that have given rise to the other systems, and so we have to look at that. But it has been very difficult for the feminist voice to sort of be admitted and seen as legitimate in the larger theological questions. And because I think this is one of the first times where there has been this kind of interfacing between feminist questions and the mainstream sort of traditional theological, philosophical questions, at least in a Sunstone or a Mormon context. And I think that in and of itself is very important. We have to start asking, how do some of these feminist issues connect with the basic questions of salvation and the nature of God? In Mormonism, we have the idea of an anthropomorphic God. And yet, in terms of salvation, we've usually talked about the male God. Maxine raised this question today, and there have been other Christian feminist theologians, Rosemary Radford Ruther, Valerie Saving, and some others who have asked questions about original sin and redemption and grace and how feminist theology is connected to that. And I think it's crucial that we ask it in a Mormon context. Is the feminine deity, is the female deity, does she have anything to do with our salvation? How do women, I mean, and just the fact, maybe we can get into this a little bit more. Blake criticized Maxine's approach this morning, but I think Maxine raised some interesting questions. Even for me, and I have, Maxine and I have similarities, but we have differences. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I think that He can save me. But I also think it's important that we have a female deity involved in our salvation. I think the very fact that we have dealt in male discourse means that we haven't really looked at what the atonement means or what all of these other things mean. And so I think the female discourse is very crucial in the basic theological questions.
Yes. At the beginning of my comments, I articulated that I defined feminist theology as both an approach to the divine female and also as theology done by females. Janice, who does a fabulous job with a lot of traditional aspects of theology, falls into that category, where some of the rest of us fall a little more into the other category. But I've been wanting to address Blake ever since the last issue, so I have to say this right now. And I felt that he misunderstood what I said, but I accept half the blame because I don't think I was completely clear. I didn't mean to imply that, nor did I think that I said, that women cannot comprehend a male God or that men cannot comprehend or understand a female deity. I was trying to be very specific, and when I came down to that crucial issue of Christ as Savior. But at the same time, I was laying out a whole variety of perspectives and approaches and trying to present them all as a witness to the diversity that I think exists in thought and approach to salvation and God. Anyhow, this notion of Christ, I was trying to be very specific about the fact that for me, personally, in my experience, I simply felt that Christ had not suffered in the flesh some of the things which women suffer in the flesh. And I was trying to be very specific on that point. That doesn't, for me, remove Him as deity, nor does it remove my relationship with Him that goes way back throughout my life. But it is kind of a tricky position, and I do shift, and I think that has to be a possibility. But I think it's important to point out the fact that the male deity and the female deity are both necessary. And when I said that, when I asked the question, why have women been worshiping men, I should have said, why have women been worshiping only men?
What I really was trying to say was that I think that there needs to be both, and that that when it comes right down to that very essentialist issue, which is an essentialist position, I do see a difference, an essential difference between experience in a female body and experience in a male body based upon certain hormonal and reproductive differences. On the other hand, I go a long way toward androgyny and believing that I think I go a lot further than Blake realizes or that I was able to explain, toward believing that men and women have tremendous comprehension and understanding of one another and have a tremendous amount of experience in common. I'm only essentialist on that one issue. So that probably didn't clear it up, but
I may step my foot into my mouth more, but I think this is on safer ground. What I saw, then we have a couple
questions. I want to test out something that's been said here by trying to do some. At the end of the last session, Blake Osler made an interesting comment that I interpreted as suggesting that the essence of Mormon theology, the essence of its break with Orthodox Christian theology, had to do with relationships. That the way I would put it is the metaphysical gulf between God and everything else was wiped out by Joseph Smith in his multiple suggestions that we are the same kind of being as God and can become literally like God. And that makes me think about relationships. And as these people have been talking, I've been sitting here thinking about Shakespeare's phrase.
It was not default. Not everything is here.
I wish I could take credit for that, the power of my remarks. Shakespeare uses an interesting phrase. He talks about, he has some of his characters talk about the woman within me. It's very often in a negative way. He has Laertes in Hamlet talk about having to get rid of the woman within him in order to kill. I think that's literally true, and I think that's what Shakespeare was talking about, that we have to destroy in some way the woman within us to engage in revenge and war and killing. And I wondered if we ought to take the positive side of that. I think Shakespeare shows that too without using the phrase, and that is finding the woman within us. So I sat here thinking, if Charlotte were here, what might she be thinking about what's going on here? And I'm not sure Charlotte would, but I think the woman within me would say, the chief theological issue right here is nothing that we have been divided about, but the fact that this circle is not complete, that there is at least half of the Mormon theologians not here by choice, and that the relationships between that half and those who are here are not existent, that one side is calling the other apologists, and the other side is calling one side Korahors, and using equally evil epithets, I think. So I would think that maybe a central theological issue is, why has that occurred in the church? Why has there become a group that will not talk to another group, will not participate in its forums or its publications? And why, on the other hand, does that group tend to look down upon and use epithets for the more orthodox group? I think until we can solve that problem, because I think it's fundamental to Mormon theology, not just a sociological issue, we may not get very far, and maybe it's the women, and maybe the women within ourselves who might help us.
I'd like to reply just before you, very quickly. This is so critical, an idea that Jean has stated, and Margaret has mentioned it, and Maxine and Janice too, and it is so critical that I just want to make this comment while it's in my mind.
I believe, and this is what I believe inside of myself, it's not something maybe even I have had a chance to articulate in any forum, but I believe that the reason why I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior is because I do respond to Him in a number of funny ways. I mean, I don't see Him as overlord always. 50% or more of the time, I relate to Him in a strange way. There's the woman in Him. If the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus Christ when He came, as St. Paul says, and I think Colossians, I believe that He brought with Him some aspect of the female divinity in His person. And then when He left, He says, I have to leave so that the Holy Ghost can be with you. I have thought for some time that the Holy Ghost is really that female divinity. That she wanders through the earth and is ever present with us in the way Demeter is pictured in the Greek myths or... back to Mount Olympus, sorry. But that is a type and shadow of something. She is the Chokmah, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was focusing on... He was not getting that out of whole cloth. It was in the Jewish tradition. And often that part of God was personified as a female divinity. What I believe is, I think it's important to have a female divinity. I also think it's equally important not to make her up out of whole cloth now, but to somehow see that she has been ever present, and because of our blindness, we have not seen her. Who is she? And when Jesus, you see, the relationship, Jesus says, this is the Holy Spirit I send to you. The Holy Spirit testifies of Him. There is a kind of marriage there. The fullness of the priesthood is present in that relationship. It is revealed to us in the marriage covenants that we take in Mormonism and in other religions about the fullness being there. I'm not saying that everybody has to be married by that, but the idea of the marriage within us of the male and female principles, of which I think that is a type. My point is that if it is necessary for God to be, in a sense, male and female within Himself with another person who is male and female in the marriage that they have, the Father and Mother, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we find these balances in ourselves, that it is because of those balances and as a result of those interconnections that we will find insights. Otherwise, we'll be blind to them. But we find insights through these relationships to help us resolve what we perceive in our rational thinking as philosophical dilemmas. It's through that that we find the means to fight through some of these philosophical and theological problems.
We had two or three hands. Let's just go right through.
One question I have as I was listening to Richard asked his disruptive question before, and in the responses that were given, the response from Maxine, from Janice, and a few of the other ideas, I got the impression that one of the issues we're divided on is the methodologies. I almost get the feeling that Janice was saying, well, feminism. The feminists are going to have to approach certain theological issues in a certain way and talk about certain issues. But are we saying that they have to talk about certain issues, or they have to talk about it in a certain way? Okay, because but my question is this: are we saying that what the feminists have to say will not be important, or is discredited in some way unless it is accompanied by certain methodologies? And if that's the idea, in other words, it has to be done a certain way, if that's true, then what the traditionalists are saying, isn't that also irrelevant because it's not accompanied by certain experiential methodologies? Okay.
There is a good deal of very sensitive feminist theology proper, but what I hear coming out of Mormons isn't so much theology or even thought, it's more rebellion, and I'm sick and tired of being excluded. That's what I hear coming out of women. And they're asking, why is it the case that I've been excluded? And they're saying it's because of theology. And so I have to get rid of theology in order to not be excluded. And as I read through what they have to say, it's very different in most ways from what other feminist theologians are saying. There are radical feminist theologians who want to overthrow the Western tradition altogether because they see it as so extremely oppressive and patriarchal. There are other feminists, however, few of them I may add, who feel that they can work within that tradition. We have a tradition, I think, that understandably feels a bit uneasy with that kind of a challenge. After all, if you're on top of the mountain and somebody says you've got to leave the top or I can't be free, then you feel like you're threatened. I reflect on the kind of things that happen, and my unease is when people say, I need to pray to a mother in heaven. I say, well, what about an explicit scriptural injunction? This is how ye shall pray. And it doesn't include the mother in heaven. That's not my fault. And I don't want to take and freeze a text, but that's what it says. And I think the words there are pretty darn simple. Pray ye in this wise. Our Father who art in heaven. The word used is a very peculiar one. Jesus picked a very peculiar word out of his Aramaic vocabulary, Abba, one with great laden meaning, because it didn't mean thou who art so removed from me that I must worship you. It meant daddy. That's what it meant. It's the kind of first babbling that you hear out of a child, Abba. It's exactly what it sounds like. And there's an intimacy there that's reflected. And I'm a bit uneasy with feminist theological strains that want to simply overthrow tradition rather than to explore it in a new vein and to mine the gold that's in their tradition rather than to throw it out altogether. I'm uneasy when I hear people talk about Scripture, and what they're talking about isn't Scripture at all. They're doing what I would call eisegesis rather than exegesis. What Paul had to say was beautiful and fine. It just didn't have anything to do with what I would take one of the relevant, acceptable meanings of the Scripture. It didn't have anything to do with either the historical setting or anything that I could make out of the Scripture. And I'm very concerned about when feminist theology becomes simply license to talk about my pet political peeve. I don't think that the two are the same at all.
Let me take one more question right here. Okay. I see that many of the issues that the feminists raise are classified as feminist issues simply because they're on the outside and don't have a voice in the orthodoxy, and therefore we brand them all feminist. I just don't see any of the brethren start saying, well, let's examine the issue of a mother in heaven or things like that. They're in the orthodoxy simply because the orthodoxy has succeeded for them. They've worked in the orthodoxy and have rose to the top in that way. And it would seem to me that any time new or challenging theologies will always come from the outside. When Christ came, he was seen as an outsider. He was not part of the standard tradition. And he was seen as an outsider. He brought in new ideas, a new theology, and was never seen as part of the organized structure. And I think that when you look at many of these feminist theologies, they're really a theology that could be incorporated into Mormon theology, except that I don't think they really have a voice in the Mormon hierarchy. They speak from the outside because they have to. Peter.
Again, speaking from the outside, there's a parallel here between the development of feminist theology and the development of feminist philosophy. And I will confess, in spite of what's been said earlier in the day, I'm a philosopher and proud of it. There is a very strong feminist critical literature in philosophy nowadays, strong and growing, and it turns not only with on questions of specific matters of male-female relations, but in its more radical strain, it challenges what have always been taken as the mainline concerns of philosophy. And the feminists say to the traditionalists, you people have been asking the wrong questions all the way along, and you've been counting the wrong kinds of things as answers to those questions. So that in feminist ethics, for instance, we get a very, very different emphasis on the kinds of human relationships rather than a logical metric for rational decisions about right and wrong. What is ethically significant about human relationships? This is the women saying, to people like Kant and Mill and Aristotle. You guys have been asking the wrong questions, and that's why you get the wrong answers. Now, if you shift this over into the domain of religion, and again, look at it from the point of view of the outsider, what would a radical critique be like? Well, the obvious thing to say is, you've got noxiously patriarchal religion because it's the fellows who've always got to write the books from the beginning. I mean, it's not surprising that you have trouble making St. Paul into a civilized theologian. The man was the world's greatest sexist. But now you're stuck if you're committed to doing the theology within the tradition, because you can't say we're going to trash that book. It was written by a sexist patriarch. You can't do that. You've got to feel your way around in a different way. And I take it that what's happening here is that people are trying to do this. And I've heard this in this symposium going on for a long time with fine people like Peggy Fletcher and Cynthia Skousen addressing these issues. But I think it's an extremely tough one, and therefore I think it's extremely tempting to take what amounts to a kind of pragmatic way out. And I'll finish this remark with a little story. Some years ago, my daughter was heavily involved with a group here called the Central American Solidarity Coalition. And a couple of those magnificent women from the Mary Knoll Nuns showed up here in town, mostly drumming for money to help with various humanitarian causes in Central America. And it was just after the Pope had pulled that particularly nasty trick of refusing his blessing to one of his own priests in Central America because the man was involved in the government. So Katie said to one of these ladies, "Look, how do you dare go around the world, around this country anyway, trying to raise money, making yourself so conspicuously involved in political processes when the church has told you to butt out of them?" And this fine woman said of the Pope, "Ah, that nice man, he lives over there in Rome, he doesn't know what's going on."
I'd just like to make a comment. I think Peter put his finger on something that I was, in an informative way, trying to get at before, but I don't think, as I read the APA Feminism and Philosophy newsletter, it's not just women and men. There's this real debate between whether what women doing philosophy should do is do the old problems, look at the matrix of rights and responsibilities and the thing that we went to graduate school and learned, or whether they should be doing feminist logic, feminist philosophy of science, feminist epistemology in a radically new way, saying the method is wrong, the conclusions are wrong, and you people who are just trying to do the old way are not with it, and there's this battle.
But you don't have to be a feminist to believe that. There's a whole continental tradition that believes that, not a whole lot of them are feminists.
But I think there is that debate, and I see that debate being played out here, not only between men and women, but between among various subgroups.
Let me just give one example. Blake, what you just said is surely correct. But look, if any of you remember your college course in ethics, the main concern is likely to have been about objective standards of right and wrong and how one makes rational moral judgments. But the feminists are saying, okay, that's fine stuff. Nobody really objects to that. But if you're interested in what morality is all about and philosophical wisdom about morality, why don't we start looking at the particularity of human relationships? And that's the kind of radical critique that I'm talking about. Everybody can do this, but the men haven't done it. And the women are now saying, let's do it.
And there's... Let me take a question from the audience. Then I want to take Maxine. Oh, you want to take Blake. Okay.
Real quick, though, a feminist approach is simply a woman doing something, okay? But I think Blake's more interested in addressing... Blake seems to be interested in addressing his own arguments more than mine, because he's addressing things I didn't say. And I can say that because I've known him since 1981. But... as far as overthrowing a tradition and coming in and trying to overthrow something, you know, I am simply discussing or attempting to discuss a divine female that is inherent in Mormon theology. There's no overthrowing about it. The divine female, God the Mother, is there. and it's completely undeveloped. And there's no overthrowing about it. And if men feel overthrown because women are finally talking about something that's inherent and undeveloped in Mormonism, they've got a problem. Then in terms of the... One last thing. In terms of the Krista, which again is an addition to what's there, not an overthrowing, I think that Blake is resorting to a fundamentalist Christian point of view, saying that the Bible is the final word, because we live in a church of supposed living revelation that is able to add to that sort of thing.
We have one. Let me take one final. Let
Nadine.
Blake, this afternoon, trivialized in a way that I deeply, deeply resent the women's quest for Mother in Heaven. I think he said that, why is it that we thought that our Heavenly Father could not understand us? And I have to assume that Heavenly Father is all-knowing, and I have to sort of assume that Heavenly Mother is all-knowing, and therefore can understand me. But that begs the question in Mormonism, because the Mormon Mother in Heaven is this, at best, this nameless, faceless being who we know nothing about, and at worst, part of a harem. And that is our eternal destiny as women in this church, to become like this nameless, faceless being, or at worst, part of a harem. Now, if you think that it is unscriptural to try to develop this female aspect of deity, I have to say that you simply are mistaken, because as Paul has pointed out, the Hebrew literature personified wisdom, personified spirit as female attributes of deity. Now, we haven't done anything with that. We haven't developed it, but it is very much there. And as far as praying to Mother in Heaven, the Doctrine and Covenants tells us that a prayer of the righteous or a song of the righteous is a prayer to God. And I suggest that we pray to Mother in Heaven every time we sing the song, "Oh My Father," as was the initial title of that song, the invocation to the eternal Father and Mother in Heaven.
We need to wrap this up. We could keep going forever. I have been given a suggestion that might be helpful, to go around this panel here, and I'll hold on to the mic so we can get out of here in time, because I know if I let it go, somebody's going to take on. And we're going to start 30, going to give you 30 seconds, minute maximum, to give us one prediction about where Mormon theology is going.
Mark, right?
Let's start. Right. I defer the mic to Mark.
It has been an interesting experience for me as a man to listen to the feminist arguments in favor of an interpretation of an understanding concerning the Mother in Heaven. As what I would characterize myself as a traditional Mormon, if that phrase has any meaning after today, but I maintain it certainly does. I repeat what I said earlier. I see no component in what I understand to be key theological positions of traditional Mormonism to deny or to erect any structure which would deny the priesthood to women. It is interesting to note that we all talk around this issue. The question is whether or not there is any reason within the structure of Mormon thinking to support the current denial of the priesthood to women. In my personal judgment, as a traditional Mormon, there is none. And to the extent that we continue to treat this issue both as neo-Orthodox and as Orthodox Mormons, trivially, I think we do disservice to it. Look, if we simply transfer into this argument the names of other groups that are either still repressed or have been traditionally repressed, the issue has greater moral clarity. For instance, before 1978, how many of us were morally offended by the fact that qualified black men could not hold the priesthood? In my judgment, all morally sensitive people were offended by that. How is it then, by parity of reasoning, that morally sensitive human beings, whether of a neo-Orthodox or Orthodox persuasion, are not similarly offended by the denial of priesthood to all morally qualified people, of whatever sex, of whatever national origin, color, demeanor, or ethnic background? Until we decide... until we decide that the priesthood is a meritocracy, which can be dispensed to all qualified individuals, it occurs to me we're forever trapped in the conundrum and will never escape this issue.
Do we have other people? I will go around. If you want to say something, raise your hand on the panel. A last comment for our panelists. What are going to be the issues? What are we talking about the next decade?
I think clearly feminist theology has got to be, is going to be, and is the issue that's going to grab the attention of Mormons. And I think what we're going to see is that more and more women are going to come, so to speak, out of the closet and share their experiences that they have had on an experiential level with the Mother in Heaven. Now, unfortunately, many of these women are feeling that they need to go out of the church to share these experiences, but we all have them. We all know that this is happening. We're seeking it more. And I think that's going to be the real goldmine of feminist theology.
I just have a suggestion. Read the issue of the Mormon Women's Forum newsletter that featured Linda Sillitoe. There is an incredibly beautiful account by a man who is an active Mormon of his description and personal experience with a Christa. And it's in my theology section, and I really hope you'll read it.
I'll make a prediction while we're talking about feminist issues. I think there was a that Gordon B. Hinckley's comments to the regional representatives seminar was God speaking to the Mormon people.